Turn with me again this afternoon to John chapter 14. We'll be looking now at verses 4 through 6. John chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 6 for just a little bit of context. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 4, we have Jesus telling the disciples where he is going. They know the way they would know. He expects them to have this understanding and knowledge based on what he has previously taught them. He assumes that they comprehended what he said in the preceding verses, reference to him returning to his Father in heaven, as well as the fact that he, Christ, was the only way to the Father. At the very least, he indicates they should have known this. Thomas quickly refutes this assertion. He states emphatically that they do not understand where Christ is going. And without that understanding, it's impossible for them to know how to get there. Basically, what we have here is if you and I have been having a conversation, and I said, well, I'm getting ready to head out. You know how to get where we're going, right? The context of that conversation would have been an indication as far as the destination. Thomas would be saying, Kevin, you never told me where we're going. So, no, I don't know how to get there. To complete this example, based on the context of the conversation, it would have been reasonable for me to expect where I was referring to. And in such a situation, I may be tempted to say, Thomas, come on, aren't you paying attention? Weren't you listening? Let me take this opportunity here to remind us of what a blessing we have to have the completed Bible. I think we could look and say, to us, it's obvious Thomas should have known. We have a completed Bible. It's easy for us to sometimes look at the disciples or other figures in the Bible and shake our heads and wonder. But how often do we miss that which should be obvious to us? I think we can sometimes look and say, if only I could have been one of Christ's disciples. Well, that would have been an amazing wonder. In some ways, we have a greater blessing than the disciples. We have the completed Bible. We can read and reread, reread, benefit from the study of other men on the words of Christ. The disciples heard it live. And while they did record much of what Christ said, in many cases they were still interacting with Christ on a live basis. They couldn't say, okay, what did Christ say? And reread it. How much do you remember of what was said in last week's sermon? Probably could give a general outline and some of the details, but you certainly wouldn't be able to remember it word for word. Sometimes it's hard to even remember what you did yesterday or said yesterday. My point in all this being, we do have a blessing. As I noted in the morning message, we have such a blessing in having the completed Word of God. We need to treasure it and make use of it. For almost 2,000 years, Christians have had a completed Bible, but never in history have Christians ever had such ready access to it. Anyone here who has a smartphone can read the Bible in multiple different versions and translations in an instant. They can look up the Greek. They can review commentaries. All in just moments. Even those who don't have technology, we have ready access in this country to countless books. Easy access to the Word of God. What a blessing that is. I fear that as Americans in 2020, we are all too often consumed by entertainment or social media, whatever else draws our attention throughout so much of our time. How many hours are frittered away scrolling through nonsense that will have no impact on our lives other than perhaps cause irritation? Now, social media and the use of our time is not a primary topic today. It's a bit of a tangent, but in thinking on Thomas's response, I could not help but be struck by this application. Now, today I do want to focus the majority of our time on verse 6. I want to first note that here in verse 6, we have three definite articles. In English, the word "the" is what's known as a definite article in linguistics. It denotes a specific item and excludes all other possibilities. In this verse, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." By using a definite article in his statements, he's excluding any possibility of there being any other way, any other truth, in any other life. Now, let us look at each one of these assertions. In our day, the assertion that there is only one way, one truth, and one life flies in the face of the progressive movement of tolerance of all. We live in a day where we are told we have to be accepting of anybody's beliefs. Truth is whatever you believe it is. There are no absolutes, moral or otherwise. It is a sad reality that this line of thinking has even made inroads into some churches. Jesus made this statement in the United States. He would be condemned for being intolerant. And likely in the current day and age of the cancel culture, he would be quickly canceled. We will see today how Jesus' absolute claims, though, are not only justified, but they must be true. If they are not true, then the entire Bible is just worthless nonsense. Jesus begins by saying, "I am the way." In beginning his response to Thomas in this way, he is flipping the order of Thomas's question. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way." One might have expected Jesus to first reply with where he was going, and then tell them how to get there. But Jesus' reply is, "I am the way." The word "way" here could also be translated the path or the road. Jesus used this same word in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." We're talking about the path you walk in life, the way you live your life, what guides and directs your life, what influences your life choices. There are only two roads. There is the broad road which the world sets before us, a way that's heavily traveled, a way that is easy. There is a way. And Jesus says that way leads to destruction. He tells us, though, that there is a second way, a narrow way, a way that leads to life. Now, you may say, well, you just a minute ago said there's only one way. But now you're saying there's two ways. There's two roads. Aren't you contradicting yourself? Well, if I told you there are two ways to get to my house, but the bridge was out on one of those ways, there'd only be one way to get to my house. There is only one way to eternal life. Any other way ends in destruction. Now, shifting gears slightly, I want to highlight, Jesus says, "I am the way." Let us briefly highlight a few areas in which Christ sets an example for us, in which Christ showed us the way, a few footprints for us to follow. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived as a man on this earth. He was tempted and tried in all the ways we are. He was a child. He would have gone to school. He would have had to learn math and other subjects. He did not begin his earthly ministry until he was about 30 years old. Prior to that, he would have worked with Joseph in carpentry. Just because he was the Son of God did not mean that everything went perfectly. He still lived in a sin-cursed world. He didn't just perfectly make every single piece of wood. I can imagine Jesus working on a piece of carpentry work, possibly a board splitting just as he finishes. Now, if I was doing that type of work and that happened, I know what my response would be. Probably be to chuck that piece of wood to the scrap heap, go grumbling over, get a new piece of wood, go grumbling back and grumble the entire time I'm working on it. But what do you think Jesus' response would have been? Goes, sets it down, picks up a new one, just starts working away. Because he was perfect. He would have shown forth what living a perfect life is. What standard do we hold ourselves to? What kind of daily behavior do we justify because everybody does it? What standard did Jesus set forth in how he lived and interacted with people on a daily basis? Another example, Luke 14:16 says, "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Everyone who knew Jesus could tell you exactly where he would be on the Sabbath. He was going to be in the synagogue. It was his custom. It had been his custom since childhood. By reading, I saw that children were admitted to the synagogue starting at age 5, and at age 13, attendance was mandatory. Jesus' attendance to the synagogue was not because of some law, though. In Luke 2, we see that Jesus was in the synagogue at age 12, in the midst of teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. From an early age, he was intent on being in the place of worship when people were gathered there, It was a priority to him. As a child, he sought to learn all he could. Then when he entered his public ministry, he would preach the truth contained in God's Word. What priority do we place on being present in church on the Sabbath? Do people who know us say it is their custom to be at church on the Sabbath? Final example. Let me give you three verses here that underscore this example. Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to them on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Then Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. There are many other examples throughout the Gospels of Christ praying. Note these examples. He rose well before daylight to pray. He prayed well into the evening. He prayed all night. The Son of God. Even as the Son of God, prayer was this kind of priority to him. He would sacrifice hours of sleep. This was private prayer. This is not Jesus instructing people through prayer. It was not done for the benefit of those around him. He went out by himself. I firmly believe that it is primarily because we think too highly of ourselves that we are not as engaged in prayer as we ought to be. The epistles exhort us to pray without ceasing. If we truly understood how weak and frail we are as men, wouldn't our prayer patterns more closely follow our Savior's? There are times where we will be overwhelmed, something that's a burden on our hearts, something that we're overwhelmed with our own inability to handle. And we will pray, and we'll pray, and we'll pray, and we'll pray. But how often, when we're just going about daily routine, do we get lazy and complacent in this area? Let's let Jesus' prayer patterns be an example to us. Help us to be more aware of our desperate need to be in prayer. Jesus lived a perfect life. He set a perfect example. He set a perfect path or course for us to follow. While we did not witness it in person, we have it revealed to us in the Bible. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to God. Bottom line is that Christ is the way, and the Bible is the revelation of that way which Christ set before us, that Christ lived. We next come to the phrase, the truth. If there is a claim today that would make the world furious, it is that Jesus Christ is the truth. That there is even such a thing as a single truth. People would find unacceptable. But here we have it. Jesus says, I am the truth. And there are multiple senses in which this is the case. Turn over to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then dropping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 14, Jesus is clearly designated as the Word. This passage, among others, clearly identifies Jesus Christ as God. The parallel to Genesis 1:1 is unmistakable. And in case you missed it, verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made," clearly identifies Jesus, the Son of God, as one who was engaged in the work of creation. As God, as the supreme creator of all the earth, He is the source of all truth. How could there be any other? You see, there are those who try to cram God into the little box of science and discard the possibility of a literal six-day creation because science has clearly invalidated such a notion. And the Bible must conform to science according to them. But you see, this is one reason among many that the Bible and evolution are entirely incompatible. The idea of theistic evolution is a fallacy that reflects the person of Satan himself. What were Satan's words to Eve? Has God indeed said? Yes, He has. The morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And He rested the seventh. If you deny that, you deny that Jesus is the truth. If you deny that, there is no Savior for sinners. As a side note, if you put millions of years into Genesis 1, you end up with death before sin. And at that point, the whole Bible is turned upside down. You see, there is a reason that the idea of evolution is so readily and widely accepted. It takes God off the throne. Evolution means there is no creator. If you are going to deny Jesus Christ, if you are going to refuse to trust in Him, I can readily see why one would grab hold of evolution to comfort yourself that you will not have to face the creator and day of judgment. The question is, if you believe that God created, if you believe Genesis to be true, why would you not believe in Jesus Christ? Turn with me to John 8, verses 31 through 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We have in these verses Jesus referring to Himself once again as the truth. We have another piece, what goes into this. Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin entered the world through the rejection of the truth. Satan flatly rejected the truth and put forth a lie when he said to Eve, "You will not surely die." When Eve bought that lie and ate that fruit. Jesus says sinners are slaves to sin. They are slaves to that lie that was first told to Eve. You will not surely die. I will not surely die is the mantra of every sinner. It is a rejection of the truth. It is a rejection of Jesus. We see in this passage, the Pharisees say, "We have never been in bondage to any man." They may well have said, "We are well. We have no need of a physician." There's two different responses to Jesus' claim to be the truth. And I think they could both be worded in almost the same way. And that is, what is truth? Follow me for just a moment. First possible response, first version of this question we see in Nicodemus in John 3 and the woman at the well in John 4. Nicodemus asks Jesus, "How can a man be born again?" He asks the question, not scoffing or mocking the idea. He asks the question, earnestly desiring the answer. Nicodemus didn't understand. He was confused, but he wanted to know more. Jesus said a man must be born again. Nicodemus says, "Okay, but how does that work?" When Jesus says, "I am the truth," there's a response that says, "Okay, tell me more. What is this truth? I want to know all I can about it." The woman at the well asked how it was possible that Jesus would produce living water when he had nothing to draw the water with. Then after Jesus responded to her question, what is her response? "Give me that water." The second version of this question, though, is the original source of that question. That's Pilate. Pilate said, "What is truth?" John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate asked that question with no regard for the answer. Spoke the question more as a statement than an actual question. He immediately left Jesus and went back out to the Jews and declared Christ innocent. You see, it becomes clear what Pilate's mindset was. When you look at verse 37, Jesus had just claimed to be a king. In that setting, claiming to be a king to a Roman official would have been high treason. Most of the time, if someone made such a claim, Roman governor would not turn right around and say, "I find no fault with this man." The only way you make that declaration is if you think that person is legitimately crazy. Pilate put absolutely no stock in Jesus' claim to be king. Pilate put absolutely no stock and anything else Jesus said. He says, "What is truth?" And turns and walks away. Where do you stand? Do you see the chains on your wrists that bind you as a slave to sin? Those bonds that are forged in lies? Turn to the truth. Turn to the Son. Those chains will fall away. He will set you free. Or do you look and say, what is truth? With mocking, contempt, conceit. From Genesis to Revelation, the truth is revealed. Now this leads me to the final assertion Jesus makes. I am the life. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We just noted in John 8, Jesus said, whoever sins is in bondage to sin. Romans 5 goes a step farther. Romans 5 says death spread to all men through sin. This is not just physical death, while that is also true. Apart from Christ, man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. We are all born in our father Adam. We are all born sinful. We are all born spiritually dead. We need life. Some might say that it is not fair that sin is transmitted from Adam to everyone born of Adam. This is the doctrine known as federal headship. But if you're thinking this, let me point out to you the wonderfulness of federal headship. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ find life in him. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam, or more properly, in 1 Corinthians called him the last Adam. What makes you think you would have fared better than Adam? One sin is all it would take for you to be condemned to an eternity in hell. As a human, you'd be utterly incapable of satisfying justice. God were to say to you, you know what? Forget everything in your life up to this moment. All you have to do is obey me from here on out. I dare say none of us could make it the next 24 hours without sinning multiple times. One selfish thought. Eternity in hell. You see now why federal headship is so critical? It is impossible to find life in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. The Pharisees sought life in conformity to the law and man-made traditions. However, these were powerless to save. The law by itself is powerless to save. The law, while it is good, being that it is from God, can only condemn. The law holds forth a standard of obedience no man can attain. The law says any deviation from it must be met with justice. Turning to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, we read, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, this is how Jesus is the life. This is how Jesus, as the last Adam, is the life-giving Spirit. He was born as a man. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. As the federal head for all who believe in him, this righteousness is imparted to those who are his people. He lived the life we could not live. His righteousness merited eternal life, and as our head, he becomes the source of all life. He is the life. As a side note, do not take what I said in regard to the law and be tempted to say, see, the law is bad, let's forget about it. If you are tempted to go there, then I would point you to Romans 7, verse 12 and 16. Paul specifically says the law is good. It opens our eyes to see the sin that is in us. It opens our eyes to see our utter inability to obey it. It should point us to our need of a great Savior. All too often, though, like the Pharisees, men will try to earn their salvation by obedience to the law. The problem is, you cannot do that. The problem is, you are in bondage to sin, and no matter how hard you try to obey the law, you will break it. Now, if you sit here today and you think, well, I'm doing pretty good on the obedience scale, I'd say I'm probably at least an 8 or 9. You're not being honest with yourself. Maybe you had a problem with sin in one specific area, and maybe you've gotten the physical outward manifestation of that sin under control, and you think you're doing pretty good. Maybe you're so bold as to think that you are close to being good enough to deserve salvation. This is where you are at today. You have missed the point entirely. It is not outward manifestations of sin that is your problem. It is your heart that is bound to sin. It is not that you pick fights with people and punch them that is your problem. It is a heart of anger. It is not the drink or drugs that are a problem. It is that you are an idolater and you will not worship the one true God. It is not sexual immorality, pornography, or fornication. It is a heart of lust that is the problem. You may cease any of these outward manifestations of sin, but the sin in the heart will remain. One idol that you've set up will simply be replaced with another one because you refuse to believe in the one true God. Your heart is bound to sin. It is dead in sin. Jesus alone can set you free. Jesus alone can make you alive. He is the life. If Jesus was the way and the truth, but not the life, it would do man no good. If Jesus provided the way, but was not the truth, we would be left in a state where we are blind and in our bondage to sin. We would not know the way. We could not follow the way. It is because Jesus is the truth we are freed from our bondage to sin and our blind eyes are opened. And the same holds true for the way. If Jesus had not lived a perfect life, if Jesus had not gone before us and made a way to the Father, being the truth and the life would fall short of what we need. You see, these three claims together, these three areas which Christ meets our needs, He meets our needs perfectly, is the way, the truth, and the life. This brings us to the last phrase of this verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 2, Jesus speaks of His Father's house and that He is going to prepare a place for us in His Father's house. Here He states that none may come to the Father. None may enter the Father's house except through Him. This phrase He is underscoring. He is the way, the only way. If Jesus is the way, if Jesus is the truth, if Jesus is the life, any other route that man may devise will fall short. Any other truth that man may devise will be false. And any other life that man may make up will be none at all. Additionally, the Father dwells in heaven. God is perfect and holy, and only that which is perfect and holy may in turn dwell there. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 8. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And jumping down to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible is clear. From Genesis, when the seed of the woman was promised to crush the serpent's head, through to Revelation, sin equals death, and Jesus is the only source of life. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. As we close, I just want to reference Pilgrim's Progress here. That section there towards the end, when Christian Hopeful or the Celestial City, Bunyan makes reference to that character ignorance that's noted earlier in the book. It says, Ignorance came into the straight and narrow way via a crooked path, not the wicked gate. He did not come by way of the cross, and he did not enter the way through Jesus Christ. In essence, he made his own way. And it looked very similar to the way, but it was not. Then Bunyan concludes the book with ignorance's approach to the Celestial City. He says that he crossed the Jordan in vain hope's boat, thus making the crossing easy. Then to quote directly, he says, He, ignorance, answered, I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets. Then asked for his certificate that they may go and show it to the king. He fumbled in his bosom for one, but found none. Then said they, Have you none? The man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones to go out and take ignorance, and bind him hand and foot, and have him away. And they took him up, and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill, and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is the way. Do not deceive yourself. You will not find some other way. Men have tried through the ages and have found none. There is but one door. It's Jesus Christ. Enter through him or you will find no entry at all. What a wonderful blessing we can rest in that Jesus has and will continue to provide and meet all of our needs. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before you today and we pray that you take what we have seen from your word today, that you will plant it deep in our hearts and that from it much fruit will grow. Our Lord, that you might expose to us those areas of remaining sin in our hearts. Perhaps we are not aware of, or perhaps we have been negligent in dealing with. Our Lord, that you will strengthen our hand as we seek to do away with remaining sin and seek to become more like our Savior. Our Lord, we thank you that you have provided us a Savior that is perfect, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord, the good and gracious Heavenly Father you are, you give us all that we need. We pray today that you might show grace and mercy to those who have not yet believed in you, those who are seeking after the truth of this world, those who are seeking after the gods of sin that they have devised. Our Lord, let them turn to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that you will be with us through the remainder of this day. We pray that you might give us a good time of fellowship today, that you might bless this day to us. We thank you for it, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.